Thank you, Dave, for interceding. You know, I don't see that prayer time as an optional part of the service. I see it as a necessity. I need it. I think we need it as we look to God in prayer. As we begin, have you ever seen this one's hard to see, I think, but an Advent calendar? How many have seen an Advent calendar before? I think most in here have seen one. For those who haven't, an Advent calendar is just simply one of those calendars that has little windows, you might call them, 24 of them, and these windows represent the first 24 days of December, 1 through 24, right up through Christmas Eve. And the word Advent in Advent calendar just means arrival, or it means the coming. And each day in December, the idea with an Advent calendar is as the day approaches, if it's the first day, you open window number one. And you proceed like that, just opening and opening until the big day arrives, Christmas Day. And the purpose of a calendar like that is just to build anticipation for what's coming. Anticipation for Christmas. Because it's just human nature, really, to want to know what's behind the next window, isn't it? My children have an Advent calendar. And I do have to admit that sometimes after they've gone to sleep, I would like to sneak in there and check ahead and see what's coming up next. But it's all about anticipation. And usually with an Advent calendar, I know today things are really commercialized and they have sometimes toys or candy. But usually the idea is to have a scene from the Christmas story, the shepherds in the field or angels. And each window makes up a part of that story until you arrive at the main event of Christmas, which of course is the nativity, the birth of Jesus Christ, and that's what Christmas is all about. Well, just as you would go with an Advent calendar, opening up the windows until you arrive at the main event of Christmas, in much the same way, we've been proceeding through a wonderful story, a story of our lives, a story of all human history. It's the story that we find in the Bible. And as we've said before, the Bible has many stories, but we see that they're not just unique stories that are unrelated, but they are all linked together. Every story of the Scriptures is all linked together to make up one great story that God is telling in the Bible. And so what we're trying to do over these weeks is focus on the big picture, the big story that God's telling. But as we go along, we're stopping now and then just to open a window on history, key windows in history, little portals that we can look through and see what happened at certain times in history. As we go through these, though, opening up each small window and looking in there, I should say this. We shouldn't be like window shoppers who look in and admire what's there and then go on their way. What we should be as we look at each of these stories in the Bible, these stories should affect our heart. They should produce change. They should produce change in the way we view the world, change in the way we see ourselves, and change in the way we see God. But they can only do that as we have faith to believe that what we see there in these windows is true. It's not just about gathering intellectual data to fill our minds with facts. It's about truth that changes the heart as we look in each window. And so what have we seen so far as we've looked in these little portals of history? As we've opened some of the windows, we've seen things that were breathtaking and amazing. We opened that first window on history that we read about in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the window of God's creation. We saw that everything that is made everything that exists, God made from nothing. And he made it with the spoken word, the word of his voice, and it came to being from nothing. And that's incredible. And even more incredible is we look at the intricacies of everything that he's made, the beauty and the splendor of it all. We can only imagine what this world must have been like in its perfect state before it was touched by evil. Even cursed as it is now, we can look out on a beauty of a day like today. I know the roads are treacherous, but at least looking out the window, we see something beautiful. We see the snow settling on the pine trees, and it's a beautiful thing. Through the fall, I love to drive down Price Road and just admire the golden fields of corn and wheat and whatever crops are growing. It's an amazing thing. I love to drive down here over by Sleepy Hollow, and every once in a while you'll see a blue heron, just a majestic bird, hovering over the lake on an early morning with the sunset in the back, or the sunrise in the background. And it's just a beautiful thing, and we can only just stop and wonder and think, if it's as beautiful as it is now, what must it have been like when it was in its perfection? And what a beautiful window just to open and just to stand in awe and just to praise God for his majesty, for his power, for his ability to make what he has made, and also for his love, because he made all of these things for us to enjoy. And it's wonderful. We could linger at that window. But there are other windows in history that aren't so enjoyable. There are windows in history that are horrifying to open. Sometimes when we look in there, we just want to slam the window shut in horror and put out of our minds what we've seen. And that's what we see in the next window there, the fall of man. We opened that window, we were horrified at what we saw. But even with those horrible windows, those windows are important for us too, because they make us come face to face with reality, the reality of our situation, the reality of the world as it is. And what we saw there is that God's perfect creation, and in that perfect creation, the man and woman who were created in perfection, listened to the lie of the serpent, the devil, and instead of obeying that one command, they rebelled against God in their heart. They questioned his love. They did not trust him. And they sinned. And we saw that that sin had some very terrible consequences. And those consequences fell out on all of humanity until today. But even then, in that horrible window that we opened, there was a glimmer of hope. Just one strand of hope that God laid out there. He said that even though the world is cursed, one day the woman, through her, would come a descendant who would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. He would defeat sin, he'd defeat death, and he would bring victory and salvation. And so we saw that strand there in Genesis 3, right from the beginning. A perfect world, fallen into sin, but yet there's hope. God makes a promise to the man and to the woman, I'm going to bring a deliverer. A strand of hope we can hold on to. We proceeded, we opened the next door there, which you see says flood. And again, another horrible window to look through. I don't even like to ponder the judgment of the flood and the horror that must have been for the people as the waters rose in judgment on the earth. God destroyed the world and the living creatures in it with a global catastrophic flood. Because of their sin, the wrath of God had fallen on the earth. But even in that, even again, there's a strand of hope, because God tells Noah to build an ark and to bring his family in it and many of the living creatures into that ark. And in that ark, God preserves people. And so there's hope. There's always this glimmer of hope, even when the rest of the world is falling apart. we proceeded and opened another window on history, which also is a disappointing point in human history, but a necessary one to know about. We saw confusion. What happened was, after the flood, people gathered together. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And instead of spreading out through the earth like God had commanded them to, they united together to make a name for themselves. They built a tower that reached up into the sky so that people would look and look at their ingenuity, their creativity, their power. And God foiled those plans. But instead of, as he did with the flood, destroying the earth, he confused their languages and he spread them out. He scattered them throughout the earth. And that's why we have languages today in different nations and regions where we're spread out through the earth, just as God had intended them to do. In his grace, he didn't destroy them, but he caused to happen what he had planned for them to do originally at the confusion. And so we saw these things. We opened these windows. We saw the creation. We saw the fall of man into sin. We saw the flood of God's judgment and wrath. We saw confusion. And then we opened this window on history in the last couple weeks, a window called Israel. And this is a big window that plays a major part in the biblical history. You can't really understand the story of the Bible until you have a handle on this people, this nation called Israel. And we saw how it all began. We saw in Genesis 12 how God looked down from heaven on a man named Abram. We know him today as Abraham. And God made a promise to this man. He promised Abram that through him, all of the nations of the world, remember, they were spread out now, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. On top of that, he would give Abraham a land that he would possess, his own land to live on with his family. And on top of that, he would give Abraham a son in his old age. His wife was barren, couldn't have children, but God made this promise. He said, I'm giving you a son, and through that son are going to come descendants as many as the sands of the seashore, the stars in the sky. I'm making this promise to you, Abraham. With that, we know, looking back on history, that through this promise, the promise of blessing on all nations, would come that promised one, that curse breaker, that descendant of Eve who would bring salvation to the world. And it'd all be through Abraham. And we talked about that. We know this man Abraham, he didn't deserve all that goodness of God. Why did God just do that for him? Why did he make that promise? And we saw that God didn't pick Abraham because of who he was. Abraham had more faults and weaknesses than you can shake a stick at. We read his story, and a lot of times we can reflect and say, that's me, you know, I've been there. Weakness, deception. Why'd you pick him? It's because we have a God who is gracious and he's merciful. And he's mighty to save. And he says, I want to make a promise. And through that promise, I'm going to bless the whole world. Abraham, watch what I'm going to do. And what was Abraham's part in all of it? The Bible tells us later that Abraham simply believed God. He believed that promise that God made to him. And God blessed him for believing. So what we see is this important key to the whole Bible. God makes a promise to an unrighteous man. He wasn't serving God at the time. He wasn't following God. God makes a promise to an unrighteous man, but he counts that man's belief in the promise as righteousness. He said, Abraham, you believe that? I'm going to count that for righteousness. And that's a key. That's a key to understanding the Bible. Our own righteousness, the good things we do, cannot save us. We are saved by faith. Faith in God's word. Faith in God. And God counts that belief, that faith, that trust as righteousness. And that's going to be a key that flows throughout all of Scripture. Now we're going to see that the rest of the Old Testament is about how a faithful God goes about keeping his promises to people in spite of their unfaithfulness. And throughout the history of Israel, it's amazing. God delivers his people from their enemies time after time. He raises up judges. And we get all those stories that my kids love about deliverance and about daggers go. I have to hold myself back. And people like Samson, you know, and they rip the gates out of the city and they grab foxes and they tie their tails together and they light them on fire. And God uses these unique people to deliver his people time and time again in miraculous ways, in very amazing ways. And we see God just caring for his people. They're growing. And we see a little bit later that the people start to look around them and notice that the other nations have kings. And they say, we want a king. And God gives them kings. And to one of those kings in particular, King David, the second king over Israel, God says that it will be through you, David, that these promises to Abraham are going to come true. It's going to be through you, David, that this Messiah I promised to Adam and Eve, this curse breaker, will come. He'll rule as king. He'll rule as Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Another word for Messiah is Christ. The Christ is going to come through you, David. And so we see these kings. And we find out as you read through Kings and Chronicles that it didn't take long. And only after a few generations, the kings themselves, some followed God, others didn't. But the pattern was drifting farther and farther away from God until the kings themselves turned their backs on God. And with that, the people. And with that, God allowed these enemies that surrounded that nation of Israel to come in, to conquer them, to take them away into exile. And what was God doing with that? God was saying, this is the horrible result of turning your back on me. This is what happens to a people who do not fear me, who do not worship me in truth, and who disobey my commandments. And this is the chastisement of God. But with that, God is speaking to them in love, saying, look at where your sins have carried you, but if you'll turn back to me, if you'll just turn back, I'll bless you as I promised. And so what does he do? He sends prophets. And these prophets go to the people and they give words of warning. They say, if you continue on the path you're on, it will be destruction. But then they give words of love and wooing them back. And they say, God loves you with an everlasting love. He's like a hen that would love to put his wings over and gather you up as little chicks and keep you safe under his wings. And they're calling them back to obedience. They're calling them back to life. They're saying, don't choose death and destruction. Choose life. And what happens? We find out the people kill the prophets and they try to silence their voice. Well, sometimes they just ignored the prophets. They just thought, those guys are strange. They don't say what we want to hear. And what did they do? They ran after cheap imitation prophets, guys who would just say whatever they wanted to hear. And it was a couple weeks ago, I read this passage in Micah chapter 2. And it said in Micah chapter 2, God is speaking to Israel through Micah. And he says, if a liar and a deceiver comes to you, and he says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and strong drink. You know, you want wine and strong drink? I'll give you that. I'll prophesy that for you. I'll prophesy plenty of it for you. And what does God say through Micah? He'd be just the prophet for this people. And those are devastating words, because what is God saying? He's saying, you'll go out to any liar and deceiver that tells you what you want to hear, that tailors their message to the evil desires of your heart, and you'll cling to that prophet, but you won't listen to my voice. And it's an indictment I think we all need to hear, because I think that's really the spirit of our age today. Do we just want preachers who will tell us what we want to hear? Do we want preachers who will tailor their message to the spirit of the age, to our preferences? Do we want them to say, it's all good? You know, God's cool with the way you're living. It's all right. Just kind of live it up. You'll be okay. Is that what we want? And I think about, from my perspective as a preacher, how easy it is to fall into that trap that God was talking about there with the prophets of Israel. I know the temptation. I know the pitfall. I'll give people what they want to hear, and then I can get a pat on the back. And then God says, you tell them what I told you to tell them. Because sometimes what we want to hear is not always what we need to hear. Sometimes what we want to hear is not always what's best for us. And sometimes the medicine is bitter, but the results will be very sweet. The people-pleasing prophets of that day, they were doing the people a disservice. And after years of that, I remember reading a story about Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and they're bringing prophets together. Should we go to war? Shouldn't we? And Ahab brings all his prophets that just tell him what he wants to hear, and he's like, see? And Jehoshaphat's like, isn't there another prophet we can hear from? They bring in this crazy guy, Micaiah, and you have to read the story. And he comes in and says, yeah, Ahab, just go to war. And Ahab's like, all right, just tell me the truth. And he says, if you go to war, you're going to die. And what's he do? He punishes the prophet. That's not what I want to hear. And he says to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you? All that guy tells me is things I don't want to hear. And after years of that, after years of the people just ignoring the voice of God through the prophets and seeking their own pleasure, God says, is that what you really want? Then you're not going to hear from me again. And you're not going to hear from me again for 400 years. Do you know that when you open your Bible and you look at the last chapter of the Bible, Malachi, and if you'll turn there with me just for a moment, Malachi, you can find Matthew and then just turn one back and you'll find Malachi. But my Bible has a blank page right between Malachi and Matthew. And you know what that blank page represents? 400 years. I was just talking with someone this week, and we were talking about how hard it is to wait 1 week, 2 weeks, a month. It's like an eternity. 400 years. With no peep of new revelation from God. You won't listen to my prophets? Silence. Right before God goes silent, he gives the people one last strand of hope to hang on to. Just something that they could hold on to for the next 400 years. We're looking at Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. I want to look just for a moment at chapter 3. I'll put it up on the screen if you don't have the word with you. It says here in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. Advent, coming, arrival. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. What do we see here? We see something very interesting. We actually see the word messenger, but there are actually two messengers in this one verse here. This is a promise of God. He's holding out hope. Again, he's referring back to the promise of a deliverer, a curse breaker, a Messiah, an anointed one. And he says something about two different messengers. The first messenger is the one who's going to prepare the way. Okay? He prepares the way for the greater messenger who comes, the messenger of the covenant. And what do we know about that word covenant? It means promise, right? Covenant. It's talking about God's promise. So this second messenger, there's going to be one who prepares the way for the greater messenger. That is the one who's going to make good on God's promise. He's the messenger of the covenant, the messenger of the promise. He's going to take that promise that God made and he's going to make good on it. He's going to fulfill it. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one of God. This is something to give the people hope. Right there in Malachi. The people had already heard from the prophet Isaiah something about this. Because Isaiah had said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." They knew that something was coming. And so God's putting the pieces of this picture, making them clear for his people before he goes silent. There's going to be someone who's going to fulfill the covenant. Before him, there's going to be a messenger that's going to prepare his way. Look now at Malachi chapter 4. We're going to look at the last words of the Old Testament. In verses 5 and 6. And this is good trivia. What's the last word in the Old Testament? Curse, yeah. Some versions have destruction. That's the last word of God before silence. But look what he says just before that in verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." So we're going to put a name now with that first messenger who's going to prepare the way. "I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And do you know, that's where we're all headed. Without salvation, because of our sin, we're all headed in that direction where the wrath of the Lord comes and he strikes the earth with a curse. And I wish I could communicate that the way it needs to be communicated. It's impossible for me to convey to you the warning that's found in here. We hear it and it just kind of bounces off us like Teflon, but it should sink in just as if we heard a message now that there's a hurricane coming or a tornado driving through or a damaging blizzard. There's reality here. The Lord's coming as a judge, but before he does, Elijah the prophet will come. Then silence, 400 years. Flip over a couple pages, though, to Matthew chapter 1. What do we see here? The Old Testament comes to a close. God has his chosen people. He made a promise to Abraham, and now this descendant of Abraham has grown into a mighty nation. But over time, people had lost faith in the promise. They'd gone their own way. They chased after idols and their own pleasures. They turned their backs on God. But though many had fallen away, there was a remnant of people who were still believing. They're still hanging on. They're still praying. They're saying, "I believe you, God. And I can't see it right now, but I'm hanging on to it. I'm hanging on to your promise." There's still some people like that. They're saying, "I know what you said to Adam and Eve. I know what you said to Abraham. I know what you promised to David, and I'm holding on for that." They're still waiting for the words of Malachi, the prophet. They're waiting for Elijah. They're waiting for Messiah. They're still trying to be holy in the middle of unholy nations around them and unholy people in their own tribes. And that's the setting for the New Testament. And we get to Matthew, and we look at chapter 1, and it starts with the words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What does Christ mean again? Messiah. Son of who? David. The son of Abraham. And so all these synapses in your brain are connecting because now you're seeing promise to Abraham, promise to David, fulfilled in Jesus. It's incredible. And what's he doing here? He's tracing it back. He's tracing Jesus back to Abraham. And what's he showing? He's saying, I make good on my promises. That's what I do. This is the promised one. And so right away, we're seeing something monumental, something huge is emerging right here. God didn't forget what he said to Abraham. He didn't forget what he said to David 2,000 years prior. What we're seeing right here in the very first words of the book of Matthew, 6,000 years after creation, 3,000 years after the flood, 2,000 years after Abraham, 1,000 years after King David, in the fullness of time, the fullness of time had come, and Messiah, the Savior, the curse breaker, is born. And we see Jesus. He's the pinnacle. He's not exactly in the middle on that chart, but he is the middle. He is the pinnacle. He's the climax of all human history. And here he is. But we must ask ourselves the question. He's the messenger of the covenant, right? But where's the messenger that was going to prepare his way? Where was Elijah? And we find the answer to that as we turn to Luke 1, if you turn there with me for just a moment. Looking at Luke chapter 1. Before Jesus the Christ was born, God talks to an old priest named Zacharias and his barren wife named Elizabeth, and he says, you, in your old age, are going to have a child. Are you seeing a little pattern here? God loves to do things in the most unconventional ways. And I think he loves to do that so that we have to say, God does the impossible. God does God-like things. And he delights in doing God-like things. He talks to Zacharias, you're going to have a child. An angel makes an announcement to him in verse 13. The angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Obviously, he'd been praying for a child. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And listen to these words right here, 16. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What do you think Zacharias is thinking when the angel's there telling him that? Where is his mind going at this point? Yeah, really? Really? Yeah. But what word from God is his mind going back to? You don't think he remembered Malachi, right? Oh, he's going to turn children of Israel to the Lord. Remember the turning? He's going to go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Remember the last words? Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 4. Promise. People are holding on to it. Silence. An angel on the scene. The promise of Malachi is happening right now, Zacharias. And whoa, you know, take him back. And in fact, he doesn't believe it. And God makes him mute because of that. Drop down to verse 73. The oath, okay, now Zacharias, the baby is born, John is born, and Zacharias can talk now, and he is praising God. The oath which God swore to our father Abraham. Listen, these people were still clinging to those promises. They hadn't forgotten the promises. That promise that God swore to Abraham, look, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, John, you will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to the people by the remission or the forgiveness of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. Do you see it? Not everybody had forgotten God. There were still people clinging to hope. Even after 400 years of silence, still people clinging. And their faith became sight. They saw the promise being fulfilled. And here we have Zechariah still hanging on the words of Isaiah, still hanging on the words of God to Abraham, still hanging on the words of God to David. And what's he hanging on to now? He's cradling the fulfillment of that prophecy in his arms. And that's awesome. This child is going to prepare the way for the curse breaker, the Messiah. And that word prepare, it simply means this: to create a welcoming environment. So John's task, this baby that was born, his task then is going to be to take out the potholes and the obstructions and the distractions and uproot those out of people's heart, push them out of people's hearts so that the people could see Christ for who he is and they could see their deep need for the Savior. That was John's task. How did he go about doing that? If you'll turn over just to chapter 3 of Luke, just for a minute. John prepared the way by preaching the truth, and he didn't hold back. He wasn't a soft, pretty boy preacher. He was rough. He didn't pander to anybody. He came in the spirit of Elijah. He didn't come in the spirit of Ahab's false prophets. He didn't come in the spirit of Micah's prophet who said, "You want strong drink? I'll give you plenty of it." He came in the spirit of Elijah who spoke truth. And just look what he says. Luke chapter 3. Start in verse 2. When Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission or forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Notice, all flesh, not just the Israelites. No, these blessings, they're going to fall on everybody. Verse 7, "And then he came to the multitudes." Okay, we're going to listen. What is the message he preached? He said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise." Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ, the Messiah, or not, and John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Let's just take this and just summarize it here quickly for you. The whole crux of what John preached, remember, John is preparing hearts to receive Messiah. And you can summarize everything he preached with one word, and that word is repentance. That's what he preached. What he was saying is this: we are sinners in need of a Savior. And in verse 3, he said it as clear as can be. If you want to be saved from your sins, if you want to have your sins forgiven, you must repent. And repentance, what does that mean? It means simply to turn. And there's two senses of the word repent that we see in this passage that he preached. In the first sense, he's urging them to prepare their hearts for Messiah by turning away from the sinful path that they were on. Okay, he says you're on the wrong path. He's saying God's wrath is coming. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The wrath is coming, and you are on the path of destruction. Some people were saying, well, we're okay. We're Abraham's children. We're descendants of Abraham. And John says, not so fast. God can make children of Abraham out of stones. What John is saying is that forgiveness of sins doesn't come because of your ethnicity. It doesn't come because of your background. It doesn't come because of your upbringing. A lot of people think that they're okay because they know there's a God at least. They grew up in the church. Maybe their parents were Christians. So they think because of that connection that they're okay. And John says, you're not okay. The wrath of God is coming. And unless you stop walking on that path you're on and turn from the way you are on, you cannot be forgiven for your sins. And so what he's saying is forgiveness comes when we recognize that I myself am a sinner who needs a Savior. That's step number one. Realize that the way I'm going right now is the wrong way. It's the path of destruction and wrath. And if I continue in this way, I will experience God's wrath. I cannot be forgiven for sin. So I need to stop and I need to turn. So that first sense, it's a turning away from sin. And then there's a second sense. It's a turning away from sin. It's a turning toward Christ. Because right at the end of that, in verse 16, what did he say? He says, I am not the Christ, but there is one mightier than me who's coming. And he was not going to baptize you with water like I'm baptizing you, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's saying the greater one's coming. What he's saying is, don't look at me. I'm just the messenger. I'm the link man. I'm the link man that links the Old Testament to the New. I'm the way paver. That's all I am. I'm paving the way for someone greater. I'm going to disappear off the scene. We don't hear, after this, we don't hear much from John. What we hear about is Christ. And he says, look toward Christ. Turn away from the path you're on and turn toward Christ because he alone can save you. Now, John didn't have the full picture. He didn't know everything we know. He didn't know that not long from now, Jesus was going to die on the cross and be the perfect sacrifice for sin. He was going to rise from the dead. John just had a cloudy picture of all that. But what he did know was this. Sinners need to turn from their way and turn toward the one who can do something for them, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The people ask him, how can we know if we've repented? And he just gives them some simple illustrations. He says, you'll know that you've truly repented in your heart if you stop being greedy and you start being generous. He gives just one example of a changed heart. It wasn't that they could conjure up some righteousness. Okay, now I'm just going to be generous and that's going to save me. No, he's saying that the result of a changed heart is that instead of having that desire to build up more and more wealth and money for me, you're going to open your eyes and you're going to see there's other people out there and I can be generous with my money. I don't have to hoard it for myself because I have a God in heaven who will take care of me. What he's saying is these are the fruits of repentance. These are the pictures of what it really looks like if God has changed your heart, if you've really turned from sin and turned toward Jesus. And so the question I have to ask along with John is this. Have you seen your need for Jesus? Do you see it? Do you see yourself in a helpless condition without Jesus? Have you put your trust in Jesus to forgive you for your sins? And if you say you have, has there been a change in your life where the attraction for the things of the world has dimmed and you sense in your heart a growing desire and love for Christ. It was a snowy day like this that a man named Charles Spurgeon, he'd gone to church, but he couldn't make it to his regular church. He went into a first church he could come to because it was snowing. And he heard a man preaching. It wasn't a skilled man. And the man was just saying something from Isaiah. He was saying, look and live. And he said, look to Jesus and live. And he looked at Spurgeon and he said, young man, you need to look to Jesus and you can live. And it was that day, just with those simple words, that Spurgeon put his trust in Christ. And I know on a day like today, it's mostly church family here, but it could be that today even, there's someone here who's never put their trust in Christ. You're not safe. You're not safe in the fold of God. You're on the path of destruction. But today, if you turn from that path, you put your trust in Jesus Christ who died for your sins and rose again, today you can have life. If you put your trust in Jesus. And then my message for believers today as we close. Got a message for believers too. Even though we've seen our need for Jesus, even though we've turned from sin and turned toward Jesus for salvation, there continues to be a daily battle in our hearts where we need to consciously turn from sinful choices and turn to Jesus Christ. It's a life of daily repentance. The truth is, even though we have Christ, we still must pursue Him daily. We can't just settle into a defeated, mediocre Christian life where we go to church week after week, but nothing in our life changes. We hear the message, but then we go back to our own shallow routines. We fall back into the same besetting sins. We continue with the same anemic prayer life, and nothing changes. There's no turning. And my question is, when will we come to the point when we are not satisfied with that kind of life anymore? Where we say, God, help me turn out of this rut and pursue Christ in a more passionate way. It's a lifestyle. It's a daily thing. I saw it in my life this morning. My daughter was knocking on the door. And I was talking with my wife, and she just kept knocking. And I got impatient, and I just whipped the door open. It's like, what? Impatience. And the thing that bothered me more about just that one reaction was the fact that I see that becoming a pattern in my life, impatience with my children. And God, as I study the Word, says to me, are you going to settle into a lifestyle like that where you're just going to accept that as the norm? I'm just going to be impatient with my children. Are you going to settle into that, or are you going to turn from that way and pursue what Christ wants for you and for your children? And that, you know, the conviction of God, it falls on His will must increase. My will must decrease. I want to be used by God, and He can make that happen. But it doesn't just happen automatically. There must be a pursuit. You know, at this time of year, we sing Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. We prepare Him room by putting out the rutted sin that's in our life. Those patterns that we just fall back into, the patterns of vanity, the distractions from Christ. Pushing those out and pursuing more and more obedience to Jesus, more and more love to Him. You know, I've even said recently in my prayer life, I want to have a better prayer life. Well, I can stop at that and wish day after day I have a better prayer life. Or I can turn from the path I'm on right now of an anemic prayer life and say, God, with your grace, I'm going to do something about that. And this week I put together a plan for how I'm going to, by God's grace, pursue Him more in prayer. And it's what we all need to do. What is it this morning where you're saying, I'm tired of the same old mediocrity, I want to turn to Jesus and pursue Him greater. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, God gives us the opportunity to examine our hearts, draw into closer fellowship with Him by turning to Jesus, turning away from the distractions, away from the things that are pulling us down, turning to Jesus. letting him be the one that we pursue.